Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Nasservi. You didn't switch? Sorry. We have these amateurs. But actually, it's going to be an odd night because I've been stuck in the jury duty this whole week, which means all day, every day. And coincidentally, I've been reading 1 Kings in devotions, reading about the wisdom of Solomon and deciding that's what we need. And then unfortunately, I and 11 other yahoos off history are the wisdom of Solomon in this court case. But hopefully it'll be done Friday and I can go back to regular life. But we're in the book of Revelation where there is a judge that doesn't need a lot of evidence and testimonies because he knows. And he executes his judgments perfectly justly and wisely. So we're in the middle of really a core section of the enemies of the church. And we've been looking at these. Quick review. This whole section, Beale calls the deeper conflict. Whatever you think is going on, behind it is a cosmic battle going on between the dragon and the beast and the people of God. And this section is marked with, I saw a sign. I saw a great sign. I looked and I saw. Throughout the whole section, it's one vision after another of things that he could never know on his own. And the first was the radiant woman, bright as the sun, standing on the moon, 12 stars around her head, about to give birth, and then a dragon comes to devour the child that's born. But he fails in that, and so he uses then a beast that comes up out of the sea to oppress the people of God, a beast that comes up out of the earth to deceive people into false worship. And tonight we'll get to chapter 14, the redeemed of the Lamb on Mount Zion. And we'll see an eternal gospel, eternal gospel and eternal wrath for those that worship the beast. And then finally, the final harvest. Now, last week we looked at the mark of the beast. And we compared that to the seal of God in chapter 3, where the seal of God and the name of God was placed on the people of God. Well, here the beast, the counterfeit Christ, has a mark or a seal that he puts on the people that follow him. If you were reading this in the first century, you would automatically think of the emperor of Rome dictating that everyone call him Lord. And it would be a choice of financial, material things, life and death even, to decide, no, he is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that is what's going on in these sections. And that is the challenge. So the mark was used, or a seal, was used to authenticate something, to display ownership and allegiance to the one that the mark that you bear. Now, this mark had, it says a number. Let the wise people look, and the number was
666.
I figured somebody would know that. 666. And what do we know about 666? What is it? What does it indicate to us? From what we know in the book of Revelation so far.
Number of the number of man.
Mark of the beast.
It's the mark of the beast, and it's
the number of man.
It's a number of a man or humanity. It's not 777, right? It's not absolute perfection. It's in fact absolute imperfection, and that's the thing. And what we see here, you have the counterfeit of everything that God does. And now, in the history of interpretation, people are always looking for a particular person to fulfill this. And in order to do that, as I had mentioned last week, one commentator said, well, in order to make it work, is if the proper name doesn't come out, because they would use the letters of the alphabet to represent numbers. And so you would add them up in order to get the right amount. And what he said was, if it doesn't add up right, then add a title. So if Nero doesn't work, say Caesar Nero, and then maybe you can get it to work. And if that doesn't work, then if it doesn't work in Greek, try Hebrew. If that doesn't work, throw in a little Latin. And then last but not least, if it doesn't work, don't spell it exactly right. You can always add an N at the end of it, zero, Nero. So I think this is mistaken, because I think what's going on here is that the mark that we're looking at is the expression of our allegiance. And we are either in allegiance with the true God or the counterfeit. He's the one that we serve. We either serve the true God or we serve the counterfeit. And so the people of God, and that's really this whole theme here, is the people of God standing up in a world that is oppressive. And we saw these two beasts last week. The one representing the governments of the world that oppress and persecute the people of God. And the other, the beast that comes out of the sea, deluding and deceiving people to worship the first beast. And later on, that same beast is called the false prophet. So you have someone to worship and then a prophet dictating who to worship. Now the question for us is this something that was only pertinent in the past, only pertinent in the future, or at all times? What is your suggestion?
All of the above.
All of, so in the past, for sure. In the future, for sure. And right and present. Yeah, I think so. That's really the point of this, is to reveal the true battle that's going on when you think it's just normal, but it's not. It's a cosmic warfare. And I had mentioned last week that I hear people talk about, it doesn't really matter how I live, just there'll come a time when I have to not take the mark or take the mark, and I'll just not take the mark. But the problem is that that assumes that it's going to be something physical, not a spiritual choice that I have to make. And I learn how to make that choice throughout life. And I had mentioned this is a warning 3 miles up from Niagara Falls, saying don't go past this point, right? Because once you go past it, you're not gonna turn around. William Hendrickson says this beast is the God opposing, Christ rejecting, church persecuting spirit of Antichrist wherever and whenever it shows itself. And I think that pretty much nails it. So as long as I'm thinking this is somebody else's concern, I'm deceiving myself because it's all of our concerns. So that's review. Any comments that you have on that, or we'll move over to chapter 14 and bonus tonight, chapter 15 too. We're all good? All right, chapter 14. A lot of ways to look at this, but it's going to show us the blessedness of the redeemed, the good news of the triumph of God, the final harvest of the earth, either to blessing or to wrath, and then the announcement of the seven final plagues. So in 1 through 5, we have a description of the redeemed. When I read that, try to mark off, how would you describe the people that are talked about here? So chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked and be, again, then I looked, right? That sign or vision throughout this section. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. All right, so how are these people described?
They were blameless.
Blameless?
Pure.
Bought, redeemed.
Followers of the Lamb.
Followers of the Lamb. What are they doing? They're what?
Worshiping.
They're worshiping God. They're singing. They're singing a song to God. And there's a number here. 144,000. And now we've been through this before, so this is just a little test, a review. So what does the number 144,000 make you think of? It's what?
12 times 12.
And why is that significant? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So 12 is customarily used for the totality of the people of God. Only here, it's 12 times 12 and times 1,000. And again, 1,000 is, I mean, if you're looking at, often 10 is a complete number. Well, this is 10 times 10. Times 10 again. I mean, this is the totality of the people of God. And they're worshiping God around the throne. Now, this is not accidental that this is right on it. We just saw the beast, the throne of Satan, dwelling on earth, people worshiping him. And the false prophet saying, worship him, and giving false signs, they worship him. And if you don't, you're put to death. But here, the true people of God are worshiping the true God. And it's the contrast between the followers of the beast And the followers of here, the followers of the Lamb, that shows what John is mostly interested in. That the world looks at you like you're with contempt, but God looks at you as the ones worshiping God around the throne. So there's 144,000 of them. They stand with the Lamb. They're named with his name and his Father's name. That's what's on their foreheads, the name of God, not the name of the beast. And they're singing a new song before the throne. Now, who is able to sing that song? Only the redeemed. Only the redeemed. The other ones can't learn the song. They have their own songs, but they can't sing this one. And so here's the people of God worshiping, and these are the ones that, as I said, redeemed. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. First fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, you've seen in the Old Testament the sacrifices of first fruits and the worship around first fruits. What is the significance of first fruits? The best of the best. That's it? I guess that's it. It's what? Yeah. Yeah, it's his portion. So there's really two aspects. So there's another aspect of first fruits, and that is that it's a statement of more to come, right? That we give this first fruits, but we're expecting a great harvest, which is what we're going to see in the next section. But it's also that part, it's the best of the best, that portion that belongs to God. These are the ones redeemed from the earth that belong to God. He has purchased them, and they are his. And then you already said they're pure, and there's no lie found in their mouth. Now, the interesting thing, in verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. So this is a problem, isn't it? Is marriage something that's bad?
No. I mean, Jesus spoke about it, and he wished that people would abstain from it so that they would be fully devoted to him. But I don't think it would be expected for everyone to be that way.
So if our interpretation is right, that the 144,000 refers to all the redeemed, then this would be true of all the redeemed, which is a problem because that is not true of all the redeemed. And so there's a few ways to look at this. In the Old Testament, so one of the laws concerning worship at the tabernacle was if someone had had any kind of emission, including sexual, they were considered ritually unclean and had to wash and wait before they could go into worship. And the point of that was the nations of the day, their worship was
was sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes. That's how they beseeched the Lord for fertility. So that's one thing that's forbidden. But the other thing was, when they went to war, one of the laws was that you would refrain from sexual relations with your wife as you go to war. Again, you know, the armies, when they went to fight, they would do repulsive things when they conquered. But the idea was, and I think this is the point, is that you're going into service for the Lord, so He's first, and you ignore all earthly things, as Paul told Timothy, you know, as a laborer, as a soldier for the Lord, all other things take a second seat. But I think the real reason here is that these are the redeemed of God who are the bride of the Lamb. And therefore, they hold themselves for the Lamb, for the bridegroom only, as opposed to the worshipers of the beast worship and create, conduct the immorality of the age and the worship of the false gods. That these are people whose allegiance is true and pure and complete to the Lord Himself. That I don't think He's talking about literal marriage, which He does not forbid in the Bible. But what He's talking about is pure devotion to the true God and service of Him. And that sets these people apart from the ones that we read about in chapter 13, the followers of the beast. And I just went through looking at a contrast of the people in 14 with the people in 13, which, first of all, they dwell on Mount Zion, and the others are called earth dwellers. There's numbers 144,000 as opposed to 666. The name of God is written on their forehead as opposed to the mark of the beast. They worship the true God as opposed to the false worship in chapter 13. They have a song. It's the song of the redeemed that the others can't learn because they haven't been bought with the blood of Christ. They sing this song and they worship before the throne of the true God, not the throne of the dragon and the beast that He sets up. These are the ones of purity and commitment, not the immorality of Babylon, which we'll see in a couple chapters. These are the ones who follow the Lamb, not the false prophet. They've been bought, redeemed from mankind, instead of being enslaved by the beast and his dragon lord. They are the first fruits, and these are not God's portion. They're the people of truth with no lie or deception in them, as opposed to the people of the lie, deceived and deluded to worship the false God. And that's the point of these chapters, 13, 14, 15, is the people of God called out from the mass of people to worship the true God, to be sealed and with His sign, and to be perfect and pure before Him. These are the ones, it says, they keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus, as opposed to obeying the beasts and the false gods. So that's the beginning of chapter 14 is really John's vision of the glory of the redeemed. Now, is there anything else in that section that is strikes you that we should look at before moving on?
All right. Then
verse 6. Then I saw, again, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Behold, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here's a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." All right, it starts off with three messengers or three angels with three messages. What are the three words that are spoken? Fear God, give him glory, and that was called, I heard, I saw another angel, verse 6, with what? With an eternal gospel. Good news. It's good news. And then the content of that news, John, is what?
Yeah, fear God and give him glory. For the hour of his judgment is coming.
And
him that made heaven, earth, and the sea, and the mountains of waters.
So, good news, because the hour of his judgment has come. Now, normally, we don't think of that as good news. So, how is the word of the coming of judgment good news? Ends the suffering. Anything else?
Is the last opportunity to believe?
Oh, if you hear the fear God and give him glory, yeah, it's good news that he's still speaking and not acting in judgment. You're trying to decide whether
judgment had to come at some point, and this is the point.
Yeah, it's good news in the revelation of the justice of God. I mean, it's funny, you know, because people will complain, you know, why does God allow all this wickedness? And they say, well, he's going to judge. Well, he shouldn't judge. You know, but I mean, you either have to allow wickedness or you have to triumph over it. And here, the good news is that the kingdom of Satan, the dragon, the kingdom of the beast, and the kingdom of the false prophet, and the kingdom of Babylon will fail. And the true God will reign supreme. And that's good news. And the better news is that he redeems people out of that judgment so that they don't go through it, because he already sent his son to take the judgment for all those that put their faith in him. That's the gospel isn't really good news unless it's set against the state that we're in of wickedness and evil ripe for judgment before God. The good news is that you can be redeemed out of that and bought and become his people by faith. And so, yeah, it's good news. It's a heavenly news. It's an eternal gospel, and it's universal. Who does he say this to? Everyone who dwells on the earth. And lest you don't know what everyone means, it's every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. The same group that the false prophet said to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, they have to worship the beast. But here's the true God broadcasting good news to the whole world. And the hour has come, the hour of judgment. So he's speaking as though it's already come. And we know that it kind of came, but it isn't completely here. Because this is what Jesus said before he went to the cross. The hour has come, and Satan is defeated and broken. That this began with the cross of Christ. The judgment of evil began when he was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And it will be completed when he returns as the judge of all the earth. So here's the call. Worship God, fear him, give him glory, and worship the one who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water. But now there's a second angel. What does the second angel say?
Have drunk the maddening wine.
Yeah, so here you have this immoral kingdom of Babylon, which he spends a couple chapters coming up that we'll look in more detail. But now the good news is it's fallen. fallen. Like it's so not just fallen, but double fallen. it's crashed and defeated. So we'll go into more detail there. And then the third angel says with a loud voice, what?
If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation.
Yeah, so here's a final warning. Here's an opportunity to serve the true God and be redeemed by him and escape these things. And the warning is, if you follow the dragon, follow the beasts, you pledge your allegiance to them, you follow their ways, then there is, we saw an eternal gospel. Here's an eternal torment that comes upon the followers of the beast. So it's the final warning. And he talks about the wine of God's wrath to those who drink the wine of the passion of Babylon's immorality. So you drink the immorality of Babylon, and you face then the wrath of God to drink, which he'll go into in the next section. But it's the full strength. It's undiluted. The typical wine was drunk in the first century, was diluted, and So it wasn't as potent as the wine that we drink today. But here, God's wrath is not diluted. It is complete and full, and it's eternal. It's eternal, just as the redemption of the people of God is eternal, so the judgment of the unbeliever is eternal. And then John gets to his main point. Why does he go through this? It is to encourage the believers to continue on, to persevere. Verse 12, here is the call for the endurance of saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the choice. The commandments of God, faith of Christ, or the mark of the beast and the judgment of God. And this is the revelation of who of what he wants to do. In Revelation 2:13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's the choice. Killed by the world, but alive in Christ, or following the world, and then dead for eternity. And so the call then is to persevere in him, keep the commandments of God, and faith in Jesus. And then he hears another voice in verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That the promise of blessedness compared to what Babylon promises. Babylon promises temporary pleasure, comfort, luxury, immorality. And God promises eternal blessedness. Anything else that stands out in that section, or I will race on. The goal is to catch up to what Sean had originally said the schedule would be. Not going to look at them in detail, but I wrote them on your sheets. There's actually seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. What a coincidence. 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. 16:15, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. 26, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. 22:7, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And finally, 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter into the city by its gates. That the blessedness in John's vision, the blessedness of what we look forward to, is far, far superior than the sacrifice or the suffering that the people of God may go through. Any words that come to mind, comments or thoughts, or we'll move on and try to finish the chapter.
Well,
All right, then in verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had the authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of grape harvest of the earth and threw it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. All right, what is the theme of this chapter? Maybe your Bible has like a little section heading on it.
Harvest time.
What's what?
It's harvest time.
Harvest time. What do you know about harvest time? It's harvest time. Now, is harvest time a good thing or a bad thing?
Not in this case.
Not in this case. Are you sure? How many harvests are here?
Two harvests.
What's that?
Three. There's three sickles. Well,
I'm going to go with two.
Okay.
Yeah. So the word sickle is used throughout this whole thing, but a sickle can be not just the what we call a sickle, but it can be a grape snipper as well. But there's two harvests here, and the first one is a harvest of grain. Right, this is. Put the sickle in and reap, for the hour to reap has come. And the second one is a harvest of a reaping of grapes. Take the grapes and put them in the wine press. So here's a twofold harvest of the final harvest of the earth. And I think he's talking about the harvest of the people of God. The first fruits are taken to God. And then there's a judgment for the others. So you have this, the harvest of the people of God. As Jesus said, the grain into the granary. And then there's judgment of fire of the chaff or the outside. And so here's a picture of the final gathering of God's people and the final judgment of those that oppose him. If you followed, sometimes premillennialists will argue between a pre-trib rapture and a mid-trib rapture or an end-trib rapture. And if you follow the mid-trib, this would be really kind of a helpful text, right? So collecting, gathering his people, and then another angel bringing the final judgments, which we see in the next chapter. But what does the vision start with? It doesn't start with the sickle. What does it start with?
An image like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud.
There's a white cloud seated on it, one like the Son of Man. And how is that Son of Man described?
Golden crown.
Golden crown.
And a sharp sickle.
And a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, who does that seem like it could represent? Lois's mom used to teach seventh grade boys, and there was one kid in the class, that was his answer no matter what the question was. And it was always, and you're, you know, a lot of times you're right. Yeah, I mean, here's sitting on the clouds. This is from Daniel, the Son of Man riding on the clouds, bringing judgment, vindication for God. He's dressed as bright as the sun, sharp sickle in his hand, and a golden crown on his head. Now, some people don't like that idea because now you know you're shaking your head, Richard. What? No. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And so it comes from Daniel chapter 7. I saw this one like a Son of Man. It's a messianic image. And Jesus in his trial said, I see the Son of Man coming, and that was blasphemy because the Son of Man is the coming of God into the world to judge. So it's a messianic term, and here this is where he is, the Son of Man. In 1:13 he says, I didn't jot it down, but in 1:13, I turned and saw the voice that was speaking to me, and turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, golden sash. The hairs of his head were white like wool and snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished brown. That's the coming of the Messiah was seen as the Son of Man. It's a messianic term for the coming of the one in power. And here he's on the cloud, just like in Daniel, and coming in power. Now, the reason people don't like it is in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to the one who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And so some people don't like the idea of this Son of Man, this glorious one, taking orders from an angel. And so they argue that this is just like Jesus, but it isn't Jesus himself. If you had to argue one or the other, what would you say?
Jesus said that only the Father knows of the time when this is all going to happen. And so the angel's passing the word from the Father who's in the throne room to Jesus, hey, it's happening now.
It makes good sense. Yeah. And that's the case, because you know, he is God, but he's also man. You know, he's Son of Man in more than one way. So going back to Richard's Adam, right? He is God the Son, Son of God, Son of Man in one person. And yeah, he said himself. So even after he has been resurrected, ascended, and exalted, he's still the God-man, and he's still submissive to the will of the Father, who dictates when the hour is. He's the one that dictates when the hour is to come. And so, yeah, this is not demeaning for an angel to come with the word of God from the throne room. Now's the time. And I've told you before of Randy Alcorn's book. They're all the same, but which was the one that I think The Last Martyr. And he has this picture of he often shows, you know, what he pictures the heavenly realm to be like, and on earth, his people are being persecuted. This takes place in China, and they're going to death, and the Lord Jesus is there watching, and he grabs for his sword and begins to rise, and all the angels, the hosts of God, they're all, and he sits back down because the hour is not yet. But the day when the last martyr dies, when the last one dies, then he will come with his power and his glory and deliver his people and bring judgment. And that's what it is here. On the clouds, he comes with power and glory. And that, I think, delivers the people of God in order to be taken into the safety and security of his eternal realm. And they will worship around his throne. Just as they're worshiping now, they will worship for all eternity. But there's another harvest. This first sickle is the command of the Son of Man. And Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then he comes to the earth. But there's a second harvest, and that is has the picture of the wine press. And so in the biblical time, I mean, you think of a wine press as something that, you know, squeezes down. But the way they did it was a stone enclosure filled with wines that you tramp on, and then the wine comes out into the bowl like that. So it is put the grapes in and then trample them for the juice to flow. And that's what's happening here. Another angel came out of the temple of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle, another one. And that angel came out of the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes, the grape harvest of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Notice where this takes place. Outside the city. The city is where the righteous dwell. Outside is where the trampling takes place of the sinner. So here's another angel with a sickle, gather the grinds into the wine press of the anger of God. And Isaiah 63, really the whole chapter, I just took the one verse, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. No one did it. It was the Lord himself that comes and brings judgment. Now, how much... So here it takes the wine as representing blood of the destruction of the people. And how much blood was there? A lot, and then some, right? I mean, how deep is it?
Bridle of a horse.
Right, yeah, the bridle. I think it's not the reins that are hanging down. And how far does it go?
180 miles.
Yeah, it's the New Living, right?
The NIV says the same thing.
Says what?
Says 180 miles as a footnote.
As a footnote, yeah.
Not in the text. Yeah.
Yeah. So, $1,600 is 4 times 4. Typically, four corners of the earth, 4 winds, 4 beasts, 4. You know. That there's a universal concept in 4 throughout the book of Revelation. But here it's 4, what? Times 4, times 10, times 10. That's a lot. I mean, that's like the sum total of judgment. And so, you know, the NLT wants to be helpful for an American to read it, how many miles is this? But I don't think that's John's point. His point is that this is the universal and final judgment of God. That's what his point is. Now, you could argue 180 miles or so is the length of the nation of Israel from top to bottom. But I really think what he wants us to know is we are coming to the final judgment that's universal. Just as that eternal gospel went out to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, so does the wrath of God to those that are dwelling on earth. And that's what he's looking at. And then in chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. We find all this time we've been looking at seals, trumpets, building up to the finishing of the wrath of God. Now he says the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who conquered the beast and the image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen and golden sashes around their chest. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. And that sets us up for 16, where the bowls are poured out, then the destruction of Babylon, the beast, and finally the dragon. So for here, the people of God, here's your choice. The redeemed as first fruits to God, or the sickle of judgment of the winepress of God. Redeemed and singing the song of the redeemed, the song of Moses that he sang when God delivered the people from Egyptian bondage and set them free through the parting of the sea and then the drowning of the soldiers. But he ties together not just the song of Moses, but the song of who? The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb whose blood was shed in order to for people to escape this judgment. The judgment is coming, and no one needs to experience it because he has already suffered the wrath of God for the people that put their faith in him. And that's the choice that we're faced with. The day and hour is coming. We don't know when it is. Jesus himself said, no one knows that day or the hour, but the Father only. But the day will come, the hour will come, when it will be too late to change. And it's the call then now is to fear him, worship him, trust him, and enjoy the blessedness that he promises. What else is there that we had to skip over that needs to be said? In Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. One sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And our Lord and our God, you are the true God. And you are at battle against the forces of evil and wickedness in this world. And you will reign superior, triumph over them. And you've caused us to triumph in over the beast and his name and his sign and his Lord, the dragon. You've caused us to conquer and you've caused us to overcome. And we give you thanks and praise that we were no different and no better than those that dwell on the earth. But you redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. And we sing a new song because he's given us the song of the redeemed. And for this, we thank you that we have come not to Mount Sinai with the harsh fire and shaking and fearsome noise, but we've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly host, and we've joined with the myriad of angels, the assembly of the holy ones on high, and we worship with them in spirit and truth. For all of this, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will look at chapter 16, and if it's possible, move into 17. I will see you then. God bless you.